So in this series, through the book of Amos, we are learning a couple things. We're learning that the people of God, his own chosen people, lost the heart of what it meant to please the Lord. They did. They lost how to worship him properly, and they lost how to live within his covenant. The kingdom before this had been divided. It was split into two. There's a north side named Israel and the south side named Judah. And the north side of Israel no longer had access to their main capital city of Jerusalem, if you guys remember this. And so the north side had set up a temple. They had these observances that they had to keep. It was in their law, and they remembered enough of it to do this. And so they set up a temple at this town called Bethel, allowing them to continue their animal sacrifices that they did. They did feasts. They had these assemblies and other rituals. They sang songs. They did these different things. But while these activities appeared holy on the outside, we've learned in this book that their hearts were far from the Lord. It's a problem, specifically because of their wealth. They were doing very well. They had a lot of greed. They were abusing the poor who were among them. And they were also practicing idolatry on the side. So they were going to their erected temple, doing the prescribed duties, right? It says we need to do these things. They were doing these things. But their hearts were far from the Lord because they weren't obedient to the Lord in the other areas that he had commanded them to be obedient in. One commentator says, Israel's presumption of safety due to their special election was extraordinary blindness, as they were doubly guilty of ingratitude for abusing God's blessings. As a result, the Lord hated and despised their worship. Those are strong words. It said that back in chapter 5, and I think I've referred to that last week too. So God, as we learn in the series, had called Amos, who was a farmer. He travels up to the north kingdom. He's in the south kingdom. He travels up, and who's essentially a foreigner to them because they have been separated for 150 years-ish. And he gives them these warnings of judgment. They're hard stuff, hard stuff. The punishments of these warnings that were coming were all laid out ahead in their law back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So they weren't a surprise. And despite these moderated judgments, and the Lord gave them ample time to repent and turn, he did some relenting, some cancellations of smaller judgments, and he did all this. And despite all that, the people refused to repent, and they refused to turn back to the Lord. They did not seek the Lord and live. They did not do what they were called to do. In chapters 7 to 9, we covered that last week. This turned out to be the final judgment. And this was the judgment that erased the nation of Israel off the map. It destroyed their culture and heritage, which had become like the pagan cultures of the area, only worse because of their chosen status. And this all happened 40 years after this book wraps up. So within one generation. So today we're going to finish up the series. And I'm going to wrap this up the same way that Amos did, with a hint of future hope. Future hope for his original readers, for his original audience. And for us, the future audience, this will be a reminder of certain past events that give us future hope. The original audience gained future hope from these final words of a really hard judgment book, and we have future hope in the same words that he said. These are the words of the Lord. So if you turn to your Bibles, start in verse 11, and I'll read it, and you can follow along. And it says this: In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes overtake him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity, if there's time, Lord, to wrap up the study through the book of Amos. What a great study it's been. There's been some good lessons, Lord, some hard truths in here. And so we just willingly embrace it because we know your word is for our good in teaching. And so I pray that your words would go forth, land on us the way you intend to do the things that you want to do inside of us so that we could go out and serve you. In your name we pray. Amen. So that piece, the second half of chapter 9, is a different vibe, right? It's almost like it's from a different book, a different prophet. There's definitely been a shift. A page has been turned. And some theories think this was written a little bit later. There's no way to know. So first, I'm going to do a brief rewind so that we can get a running start. The first part of chapter 9 that we didn't read today, it solidifies the judgment that was about to happen in no uncertain terms. God had made his case, and the people were now sentenced. They were sentenced to destruction. If you look down, you can follow along. In verse 1, the Lord said he would destroy them, starting with their places of worship. In verse 1 and 2, the Lord said that there would be no place to run, no place to hide. They would be taken into captivity and killed. Verse 4. God was going to watch and make sure that evil happened to them and not good. Also verse 4. He promised to remove their special status, treating them and thinking of them just like that of any other nation. And he names a few, despite their presumptions of specialness. And that's in verse 7. He promised to destroy the sinful nation completely, all except for the house of Jacob. That's from verse 8. And then God also said that he would sieve out the nation, filter them out, saving the good bits, which is the house of Jacob. And that's verse 9. And then in verse 10, he said every sinner among them would be killed. So that's what came before the piece we read. A huge page turn, way different. Here's our main point for today. God's judgment on Israel was necessary to clear the way for the promised Davidic king, the remnant of the house of Jacob, under whose rule people everywhere would be brought in and permanently secured, giving believers across the world hope for the future. In other words, God scraped together the shattered bits of the house of David's shack. The royal line was destroyed into a shack. God judged and condemned their false, self-serving worship, and he preserved his people in Christ's unending kingdom. And that's what we're going to talk about. That's what we're going to walk through today. So first I want to cover the necessity of this hard justice. Why did this need to happen? The earlier visions of inescapable destruction are hard. They're hard to read. They're heavy stuff. It's heavy stuff. They're difficult to understand, even. And a casual reading could just make it seem like the God of the Old Testament is an angry brute, like an ogre, just stomping around, primitive and unreasonable. But the judgments were not arbitrary. Israel's false worship and injustice had reached points where judgment had to be executed. Before this point, God had deployed mercy. He had deployed cancellations, relentings. He was patient. He had smaller, moderate judgments before the bigger ones. But there is a line. There is a threshold of sin that cannot be crossed. And this threshold and this line is placed in a precisely where God wants it to be. He always knows where this line is. We don't. The kingdom of Israel didn't. Imagine you're on a road. Let's call this the road of life. And it forks before you into a Y. On the right, you have the path of obedience that leads to righteousness and increased fellowship with your Creator. On the left, the path leads to death and destruction. This path is called sin. On the left path, you can start down the path and you won't get to the death and destruction bit right away on the first step. This is so that you have time to turn and reverse course, which is what we've been reading in this book. It takes many steps to get to the end of this path, and the exact number of steps is unknown to the person walking down the path of sin, the sin walker. So the path goes on, the path winds around towards the end, but to the sin walker, the end is invisible, it's hidden. Once on that winding path, the twists and turns can lull the person into a false confidence. He'll think to himself, I've been walking down this path for some time now. Nothing bad's ever happened. I've walked around so many bends in the road, I'm sure this next bend will be just like the last one. It'll be fine. But in the end, there is death on the path of sin, and it's there no matter how far ahead it may be. It does exist, and the nation of Israel crossed this line. They crossed the line. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Classic, right? The Jews had been working plenty hard to gain these wages, and they earned their wages. There's a lesson here. A just God could not allow their covenant breaking to go endlessly unpunished. But God is more than a galactic ATM. He does more than just calculating and spitting out the due consequences based on the respective actions of people, good or bad. Because he has a greater plan. God has a greater plan. It's not just A equals B equals C. Now, the hardening and cutting off of unbelieving Israel, which is what happened in this book before this, it did two things, at least two things. It set a universal precedent that religiosity is pointless and worthless. It was a historical recorded statement once and for all, made once and made forever, that going through the motions does not put one on friendly terms with God. It doesn't. The lesson was locked in and preserved for all time. We're reading it today, 2,800 years after the fact. It shows humanity that even going through good motions, motions they had been commanded to do, does not equal a right standing with the Creator. Now, the Jews of the day could not fathom this. They were going through the God-ordained duties. After all, they made their building, right? They made their temple. They performed their animal sacrifices. They wore their special clothes. They prayed loudly in the streets. They did all of it. They sang their songs, kept their feasts and seasons and observances. While doing all of this, they were sinning. They were sinning. It could be said that this is the point of Amos, that self-serving worship does nothing but anger God and deceive the worshiper into false security. And God says in chapter 5, verse 21, that he hated and he despised it. God said that. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delights in your solemn assemblies. These are the things he had earlier commanded them to do. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. the Lord says. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. God's words towards his people. So, they were hardened against repenting, and they're ultimately judged. They're ultimately wiped out. And this judgment was just and pure and righteous. Number two, most importantly, the hardening and cutting off of the unbelieving Israel opened the door for the salvation of all the nations. And that's an exciting thing. We're going to talk a lot about that today. These Jews, with their chosen status and their self-serving false worship, were doomed. How much more was the rest of the world doomed? The Gentile nations, in their ignorance, didn't have the law, but they also had their own vain hopes, right? They would practice their own pagan religions. This is all laid out for us in Amos, because God's plan to bring the nations into his kingdom required something much greater than going through the motions in self-serving worship. Wasn't going to cut it. So Amos destroys all confidence in these religious systems, and it stands as an example for all time. It was repeated and restated again later when Jesus comes and has it out with the Pharisees, the religious rulers of his time. These guys still had not learned this lesson, even though it was recorded in their own history. And they knew the word, and they had read it, and a lot of these guys had probably memorized it. The reason for this hard divine judgment was not revenge, but it was the method by which God planned to bring the nations into his kingdom to restore humanity to pre-fall status. As what happened, and that was part of God's plan. So, if you turn back to your Bibles, look at verse 11. It says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." So, there's a promise here that we need to review. First, "in that day" is a common Old Testament phrase that means later on. It's unspecified time in the future. It happened. It's written a lot. That's what that means. But this verse speaks of an old promise, and it goes back over two centuries from the time of this writing, and it goes back to their first great king, King David. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, it says this, and here's the promise that he's referring to 2.5 centuries earlier. It says, "The Lord declares to you," this is the prophet Nathan speaking to David, the new king, "the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." It will make you into a house. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I, being the Lord, I will raise your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This promise was made 250 years earlier. That's the same amount of time as the age of our nation. So think about how long ago that is, right? It's been a long time since 1776. This is the same amount of time. And it was written in their literature, in their law, in their language. God tells David he'll establish his throne forever. A house, in these terms, is common lingo. It's like a dynasty. A house of rulers is like a dynasty, right? It's people who are related to each other, who come after one another, and they rule, and they're a dynasty of blood-related descendants. Now, what's the most remarkable part about this promise is it specifies a single person. It's not saying your line, a whole bunch of people. It says his, he, him. So this is the promise that was given to David that Amos is referring to in this passage. Now, David's son Solomon did build the first temple. You guys remember this story? David had such a high body count that God's like, hold back. I'm going to have your kid do it because you're a great warrior, and you've killed a lot of people. and my house needs to be a little bit more pure than you can do, so I'm going to get your son to do it. Solomon comes along, David's son, and builds the temple. And the temple does bear the title of House of the Lord. But that's not what he's talking about. Because as we all know, both Solomon and the temple were short-lived. It just was. The only possible person is Jesus Christ, who is also a blood descendant of David. And the Bible lists the genealogy for a reason in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. Jesus is also the only one who fits into the eternal scope of the thing, right? Nobody else lives forever. And the house that Jesus built for God's name was the church. And we're going to talk about why that is. The church is the totality of God's people. The church also fits the eternal scope of this promise, the church. Ephesians 2:19 says this, and it clarifies, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," he's speaking to Gentile Christians, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," i.e. Amos. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of the house, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. So he's speaking to Christians. You're the house of God. You're being built into a dwelling, into a place where God can live, and Jesus is the cornerstone. Pretty cool stuff. So now Amos describes the house in interesting terms. In our ESV, it says booth, right? Booth, what's a booth? I think of a phone booth, but most people in this room don't even know what that is anymore. Other translations call it a tent or like a hut. And then it describes it as being dilapidated, right? As breaches, the walls are down. So I'm going to call it a shack. It's the idea is it's a house that's no longer a house. It's almost rubble. It's got boards falling off. It's got a leaky roof. It's caved in. It's caved in. So Amos jumps into this new section of prophecy by saying David's kingly line is a shack, but it will be restored. Now, there was a king from this David's line ruling at this time of writing. This was King Uzziah in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was of the line of David. He was a decent king for a while, but the point here is that the dynasty was in shambles. The house was in shambles. The dynasty of their rule and this family rule was in shambles. And it was because the kingdom was divided. It was split apart. It was a mess. So many wicked rulers had come from this house. King Uzziah wasn't the Messiah. He didn't end well. If a house divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. You know who said that? It wasn't Abraham Lincoln. It was Jesus. Jesus said that in Mark 3:25. So the kingdom was divided. Amos describes it as a fallen shack. It's fallen down. So even though God promises and delivers justice to the northern kingdom, here it comes. You're all going to be destroyed. He keeps the promise and he says, I'm going to save a remnant. I'm going to save the remnant of Jacob, who is one of the forefathers of this whole nation. And that remnant is none other than David's greatest son, Jesus Christ. So God's people are now Christ followers. Now I'm making some claims, but I haven't proven it yet. Here's where it gets exciting. So let's jump ahead in time and look at the restored booth of David. And I'm going to look at a passage, and this passage is on the front of your handouts. You can look at your handouts if you don't have a Bible. There's also Bibles on that table if you need one, unless they're all taken. After this moment, right? Let me back up. It could be said that Christ began his reign at Pentecost, Acts 2. The Apostle Peter, the reason I say this, because the Apostle Peter explicitly connects the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened at that time onto believers to Jesus' exaltation as king. And Peter announces it in Acts 2, verse 36. He said, hey, listen, God has made Jesus Lord in Christ. It was announced. After this, the king was inaugurated. The new kingdom was beginning to really take off. Things were happening. The shack of David had been raised when Jesus was raised. And it was now being restored into a proper house, a proper dynasty. It was being filled with God's children. A living, working house is full of children. You understand? It's not empty. It's full of children. They were adding on. They had blown out the walls. They were adding on to this house. This is going to be the greatest house ever, and it was all happening, starting in Acts. It's a great story. It was going to be filled with Gentiles. Interesting. Jews and Gentiles. Some Jews from that time, mostly Gentiles. Jumping ahead to Acts 15, we find a very important marker. This is what's on the front of your bulletins. It's an important signpost in the story of God's people. The new arrangement of Gentiles being able to enter God's new covenant had brought up an important issue. And Acts 15, verse 1 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you can't be saved.'" In other words, they said, wait a minute here. God's people have always been required to do certain things to be in God's family. Certain ceremonial activities. Does this sound familiar? This is what Amos was saying. You guys, it's not working. So these Judaizers, as they would soon be called, technically were not incorrect. They had forgotten the lesson from Amos, though. This is in their own history. They'd forgotten it. Yes, the ceremonial law had been required. It had been required for 1,500 years. It was an important part of what it meant to be Israel. It's an important part of what it meant to be God's chosen people. But now this was flaring up as a major sticking point now that the Gentiles were coming in and being saved by faith in Christ. So the apostle says in response, We have to have a meeting. So they call the conference. They call the conference, historically called the Council of Jerusalem. The leaders, including people like Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, the brother of Christ, they debated, they had debates. This is like our conference today. Deciding whether or not Gentile converts should follow these old Mosaic laws, particularly in circumcision. Because in verse 5 they said, the Judaizers said, it's necessary. This is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. In case anyone thinks I've gone down a rabbit trail, the Apostle James then stands up at this conference and he quotes the text that we just read in Amos. And the ramifications for this are massive. This is what James says in verse 16, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has related how God, Peter has related how God, he went by a couple names, how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with the words of the prophets, with this, the words of the prophets agree." Speaking about Amos, just as it is written, quote, Peter's quoting, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent," he uses the word tent, "the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind," he says, "may seek the Lord and all of the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old." So, extremely important link for the continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. It shows us at least two things. It identifies believers in Christ as the restored house of Jacob, the remnant of the Davidic dynasty. There is a straight line link from David to Christ to all those who are in Christ, which is us, if you're a believer in this room. Number two, it completely confirms Jesus' fulfillment of the ceremonial law. I don't want to get super deep into that. In answering the call to mandate the ceremonial law, they were saying, hey, You got to do the stuff. These guys getting saved, it's not enough. We got Moses and all the law. You got to do the stuff. In answer to this, James points straight back to Amos, who, if you remember, delivered this blistering statement from God, "I hate that stuff. I hate and I despise your ceremonies." James points straight back to that. He says, the prophets said this would happen. God's people are no longer an ethnicity who performs certain ceremonial activities. At this point, they could no longer be identified as a nation in the Middle East. God's people are now anyone who believes in Christ. God's people are Christians. Their national heritage no longer mattered. What they did in their temples no longer mattered. The people themselves became the temple of the living God. The Gentiles, along with a few Jews, had begun to fill this knockdown shack, and it was being expanded. It was a new race of humanity. The covenant head is now Christ, not Adam. In Adam, all men inherit the fallen nature. In Christ, we inherit righteousness, his righteousness, not based on what we do, based on what he did and what he is. The fallen down shack of David has been more than rebuilt. It's been expanded, and you are in it. Amen. You're in it.
It's true.
Paul says in Galatians 6, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." He's talking about these ceremonial activities. "But what counts is a new creation. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Who's the Israel of God? It's Christians. Peter says this in his letter in 1 Peter 2. He says, "But you," speaking to Christians, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," right? Who? There was only one of these, and now he's speaking to Christians. "A holy nation. You are a holy nation. A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy." That's really good news for us. So, the next part of this chapter 9, end of chapter 9 prophecy, is talking about a lot of blessings. It gets really interesting here. It not only shows God's faithfulness in saving the broken down shack of David, it makes some big promises, some extremely big promises. Over 2,000 years later, of course, we've seen some of these partially come to pass, some more than others less. Taken as a whole, these promises demonstrate the repeating biblical theme of steady kingdom growth and influence on planet Earth. Under this raised and restored house, the blessings are promised. Here, we can read them. They're promised, and they are going to unfold over time. These are pictures of increasing supply, increasing stability, increasing fruitfulness as the king's rule advances. The first promised blessing to Christ and his people is land, occupied territory. Verse 12, if you look down, it says this, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Now what this is saying is that God's people will inhabit and occupy the enemy territory, the land where the enemies live. Because Edom was Israel's ancient enemy from Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? One was, there was the little trickery with the making the food, and the old dad was blind, and then Esau steals, you know, he comes in and Jacob steals the blessing and became enemies. But God said, "I will bless the nation of Esau," but they were forever enemies. And this is saying God's people will inhabit the territory of its enemies and every other place. So he's making sure we understand not just the places that are ours, every place, even the places of enemies. And to this has happened to a very large extent because Christians now live almost everywhere. They do, including among God's enemies. Now, the next promised blessing is abundance. It says this in verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, right? Talking about an unspecified future date, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, and all of the hills will flow with it. Sounds messy. But what it's saying is this. The spiritual blessings, if we spiritualize this, and anyone who studied the Bible a lot understands, a lot of people take the easy way out and they spiritualize everything, especially if it's tricky. That is often true, but not always. So let's take the spiritual translation, the spiritual idea. Spiritually, this has come to full fruition in Christ. In Christ, we have everything we need to live. We have everything we need to live. We have been granted and given eternal life in Christ. As anyone from any nation can now know and believe the gospel, that did not used to be possible. That is possible right now across the world. But we're not Gnostics. The spiritual has always had an effect on the physical. What's striking about this promise is that the people were under judgment in part for a misuse of and corruption of wealth. Isn't that interesting? And now he's promising wealth. I find that fascinating. Kevin covered this in Amos 4 a couple weeks back. But wealth as a concept wasn't the problem. We learned the problem was self-serving worship and injustice to the poor among them. Now God's promising an abundance of supply. This has been something every human being on earth who has ever lived has desired, has wanted, but it's been hard to get. Sometimes more, sometimes less. It's a result of the fall that we don't have enough. Now, this has largely been fulfilled. I know that's a bold statement, but not completely. And what do I mean by that? If you were to look at the line of global hunger and poverty and chart that back the last 2,000 years, you would see something incredible, especially in this country where Christ's influence in countries has been the greatest. Christ's influence in America has been the greatest. By the actions of faithful Christians, we've actually had to redefine what poverty means in this country. Poverty used to mean you were starving and you didn't have a place to live. Now it means you have all the food you want and a big screen TV given to you by the government. You just don't have a job and you don't need a job. We've had to redefine historical poverty because genuine poverty has all but been wiped out. Food and shelter is free to those who are poor. The influence of Christianity is unmistakably beneficial. Inside the restored shack of David, the line of Jacob, things get blessed as Christians. Now, this is the foundation of Western civilization, Christianity is, and it's worth saving. Western civilization is worth saving. Christianity has been responsible for a staggering amount of human thriving, which is what this passage is talking about. Thriving, having enough, including justice and righteousness. The justice and righteousness that is codified into our Constitution is unlike anything the world has ever seen, and it's a miracle brought to the world because of Christ. Christ's influence did this. Of course, we have an abundance of food. We have great care for the poor. Our Christian culture alone has been responsible for this. Over the last 1,000 years, and billions more souls are now in heaven because of faith in Christ, because the word has gone forth, because of the printing press, because of the internet, because of all of it. So as we look around and we see what a lot of us would describe as kind of a long slide back into third world ways, it's clear that these statistics are kind of bumpy. They may even be reversing. That's okay. It's because there's a real attack on Christ and his kingdom. The real battle is spiritual. The devil does not want people to thrive. He wants people to not exist. And that is why Christ and Christians are being attacked. The Enlightenment, feminism, secularism, mass importing of pagan cultures, divisions of families, etc., are not neutral. They're not neutral. It's a planned attack on Christ and his representative, Christians. And it must be resisted. It must be. Because of a sleeping church in America, these evils have made some headway. And the results are plainly the opposite of the blessings that Amos talks about. They're the opposite. So if you look at the results of something by a tree, you'll know its fruit. The fruit is no good. So the next promised blessing is restored fortunes. So we shouldn't fret. We're not living at the end of the story. Christ always wins. Verse 14 says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Again, human thriving. And this is the one what most of the scholars and most of the commentaries take to be largely spiritual. Although the Jews certainly did experience some restoration after the Assyrian captivity, restoration of ruined cities is definitely opposite language of exile, death and exile. But we know all of that was temporary from history, and it had further cycles. It wasn't stable. Overall, it points to a God who is in the act of restoration. In a continuous sense, he is restoring the planet. He's restoring planet Earth that was destroyed from the fall. He wants people to get back to the original mandate, which says, take dominion over the earth, rule it in my stead, fill it with my image bearers, children, and order it, tidy it up, make it orderly, make it nice. That's called the dominion mandate, and you find that in Genesis. The next promised blessing is permanence. Verse 15 says, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord God. The growth is real, it's cumulative, and it's irreversible because it rests on the king's work. It rests on the work of Christ and ongoing change in people's hearts. It doesn't rest on temporary political arrangements or hollow religious false worship, self-serving worship. Reading the Bible from cover to cover shows you that God's people will absolutely inhabit everything in a fully restored world that is coming. And when this happens, the idea of permanence here in this promise, there's going to be no danger of being kicked off, kicked out. God produces this kind of permanence, this fruitfulness, through ordinary means of discipleship, practicing of the ordinances, proclaiming God's word, and by normal, faithful Christian work. This plan is not regional, it's global, and it's fulfilled by us, Christ's body. So Christians, the lessons from Amos, although 2,800 years in the past, they do apply to us. The sin of the ancients are on display, and the most basic takeaway is, don't do what they did. Or if you're doing what they did, please stop right now. Obviously, those are the lessons. And turn to Christ. Now, we worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:23, instead of worshiping God in a temple, going to a building and doing certain ceremonial things. The clear warning from this text is that false, self-serving worship and improper understanding and use of wealth can lull us into thinking that our standing before our own Creator is fine. And this causes us to put our hope in things that have no hope. Our wealth, our comfort, our activities. I'm doing all the stuff. I'm going to the temple. I'm singing the songs. That's not good. Amos destroys all that. It's destroyed. Salvation can only be found in Christ. To be in the restored, once broken down shack, you have to be in Christ. True worship is also only possible in Christ. We must hail Him as King and keep wealth and blessings that come from taking the throne of our hearts. They tend to do that. We have to watch and guard against that. We must hold no other thing or person higher than Christ. Proper worship will and does have physical ramifications. Our faith will result in obedience, including care for the poor among us. Care for the poor among us. It will result in justice, and it will result in righteousness. So we can also better understand from this study God's mercy and God's justice. And this is good so that we can fear Him. Remember, fear Him from our study in Proverbs. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. We want this wisdom. We better understand the truly horrible nature of sin and what it deserves. Because it's right here in black and white. It deserves destruction is what it deserves. But this, knowing this, understanding this, makes the gospel shine all the brighter. It's phenomenally amazing. Because sin is bad, very bad. God can't deal with it. He must punish it. So, remember the sins of these people. Remember the justice and remember God's mercy. And then we can really love the gospel. It is a great thing. So we can see early parts of the bigger plan to restore the nations and bring them into His kingdom. We see that all of history is one unified story linking the line of David to Christ. It's one unified story. Christ is the permanent Savior and King. He's the only one that fulfills all the prophecies, including the ones where the kingdom will never end. And He will continue into the future. The whole Bible points to Christ. And that is a huge part of this passage. To read this and go, wait a minute. James quotes it at the beginning of the church. It's incredible. So we can see these early hints of this fulfilled kingdom. And we're thankful. The booth of David, the shack of David, has been restored in Christ. And we now live under a king whose rule is expanding, not shrinking, and whose nation will never be uprooted. It's permanent. And it's blessed. Christ secures the certainty of present and future blessings, the greatest of which is our adoption into the family of God. So, let me encourage you, plant and grow. Plant and grow. Plant and grow spiritually. By creating disciples, reading and understanding the Word. We need to understand this. This is great. Do your best to read and understand. Talk about it when you leave your house. When you're in your house, when you're sleeping, when you're waking, staple it to the dog's forehead. We want to understand. So, we shouldn't neglect the ordinances of communion and baptism. Those are commands from Christ. And we should also grow in sanctification, which will happen as the Holy Spirit works on our hearts over time. We will get better over time. If you're not perfect now, don't worry. It's not supposed to happen yet. And we can also plant and grow physically. How do we do that? Well, we support and encourage and build Christian stuff, Christian families, Christian homes, Christian businesses, Christian communities. You see where this is going? Including all of the things Christians need to live. Christians need cars that run, right? They need brakes on their Honda CRVs. They need these things. We can do this. Everything we do, do it as unto the Lord, because it is unto the Lord. Because we are in the new kingdom, and it is real and is permanent. It will only get better. In Amos, we have seen now that our hope is not in self-serving worship. We understand that wealth can numb us to obeying God. That is a lesson we got to take. We learn that we must not misuse the poor among us. We have also learned that kingdom growth and that is promised to be never-ending, and there's blessings that come with it, and it's not wishful thinking. It's not. It's promised by the God who wrote it. It's all anchored in Him, in His nature, who both judges and restores, who is both just and merciful, who has started the work a long time ago, even longer ago than this, which was written 2,800 years ago. He started the work long ago, and He's pledged that it will not fail, and He's pledged it will not end. So be encouraged and joyful, church. You are secure in the restored kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of encouragement. After a long study of judgment, we understand. We understand why it's there, what it's for, what the ramifications are, because your word is good, and it provides us all we need. Thank you, Jesus, for restoring your people to you from all over the world, not just from one place. And I thank you that you have given us a hope of salvation that can never be shattered. And so as we go from this place, let these words sink into our hearts, and let's be encouraged to serve and to build for you. In your name we pray.